All right, we're ready for Mark chapter 11 in our study as we're quickly making our way through the book, which is in harmony with Mark's style of writing, the fast pace, which we've talked about repeatedly, with which he moves through the story of the life of Christ. Quick and simple and moving on quite quickly. We're in this last section of the events at Jerusalem. We've gone through with the preparation of the Galilean ministry, and then from Galilee to Judea as he made his way through Perea. That's important for our placement of where he is at the story, as the story begins in chapter 11 in just a few moments. And here we are at the events in Jerusalem. So as Stopher outlines this book, he deals with this first section of the teaching of Jesus. There's more to that section than teaching, but he summarizes it under the banner of this is where he's teaching. This teaching we're going to see in chapter 11. We'll see it in chapter 12 as well, parallel with Matthew 23, chapter 24, 22, 23, and 24 of the book of Matthew. We're going to see that teaching that he did, and then we'll see his trial, his death, and his resurrection. More about that as we go on. Chapter 1 was about what? That's where we began Galilean ministry. That didn't begin to chapter 4 in Matthew, just as a comparison. Chapter 2, conflict begins early in Mark's account. There was conflict in chapter 3 over the Sabbath healing. Chapter 4, parables. Chapter 5 was three miracles. Chapter 6, John beheaded. Chapter 14 of Matthew by comparison. Mark chapter 7, eating with unwashed hands and miracles. Seems that Mark is driving toward a point that comes up in chapter 8, which is the confession. Yes, very good. Confession of Peter. And then chapter 9, transfiguration. And then chapter 10, divorce and remarriage. More in that chapter than that, but that's in that chapter. All right, here's what chapter 11 is about. Chapter 11, I call it the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There is, again, more to this chapter than just that, but that is the primary thing we'll remember from this chapter. This is where he comes into Jerusalem. It, on the surface, we call it the triumphal entry, but on the surface, for the people that were present, we'll talk about this a little later, they think this is the triumphal entry of their king, but not in the sense that they perhaps are thinking. We'll say more about that and tie that with another passage than just Mark 11. It was a triumphal entry, but in a different sense. It didn't seem like the triumph of a warrior who's riding on his white steed, but he's riding up on a donkey of all things. But his entry was triumphant because he's headed to do something that is going to make him triumphant, which is his death. That doesn't seem like, from human standpoint, that's going to be triumphant. It seems like it's coming to an end. And so there's a lot of play on concepts, as we call this, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, you're going to come back to that outline later. This is something we'll see from here to we're through with the book of Mark. And you saw this. This is the same slide you saw in Matthew. If you have copies of that, same thing. And this is what we call Passion Week, the last week in the life of Christ, starting with Sunday, where we are today in our story. Mark 11 starts on that Sunday, and then we'll have him raised from the dead in chapter 16. So Mark 11 to 16 is covered right here in this week. We call this Passion Week, the last week in the life of Christ. Now, this is the last time you're going to see that today, because it's not real important that you remember every detail. On Sunday is the triumphal entry, and so what I've generally tried to do is mark in the margin of my text, this happened on Sunday, this happened on Monday, this happened on Tuesday, to get me kind of a perspective. And you say, well, why does the days make a difference? Well, God mentioned in the context, and the next day, that must have had some significance, or he wouldn't have told us it was the next day. So be that as it may, where the cleansing of the temple takes place on Monday, there's teaching on Monday, very little done on Sunday, except that triumphal entry. And Mark gives us some insight that we don't see in the other books about how late it was. Then on Tuesday, there's the teaching. There's the last public discourse, unless Luke 11 is telling us that there was teaching. You remember me talking about that in the book of Matthew. So anyway, we'll talk about those days. That's the last you'll see of that slide for today. You'll see it again in the following weeks. Now, I like to give the parallel accounts to each one of these. There is a parallel account in Matthew to this triumphal entry, and one in Luke, not one in John. And Luke doesn't give us a lot of information, but Matthew does. And so we'll look at those parallel accounts here in just a moment. I want us to start with verse 1 and talk about the placement of where he is. He had come through from Galilee, came through Perea. Why did he need to go through Perea? If he'd come straight down, come through Samaria. And the Samaritans didn't have much dealing with the Jews. So to bypass Samaria, they come through Perea, thus the Perean ministry. That's where he taught about divorce and remarriage, was in Perea. Matthew 19, Mark 10, etc. All right. So he's come through Perea, and he made his way over from Perea to Jericho. Now, Luke 19, which is parallel here, and timing, is where he healed the blind men. Remember that? And there was the going with Zacchaeus. Remember, Luke 19? That was right here about this time. And now he leaves Jericho. So let's see where he went. He came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. So I'm just trying to get that connection here. From Jericho, he comes and makes his way over near Jerusalem. As he gets closer to Jerusalem, this is kind of a blown up picture here of Bethphage, Mount of Olives, and Bethany. And that looks like a long distance. We're talking about 2 miles or less from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, to the outskirts or to the city, the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So it's not a long ways. 2 miles is from here to the red light as you go back into town. 2.3 miles actually from here, to be a little more specific. Well, I show you this simply because as he come to Jerusalem here, we're going to talk about being in the temple area, that here at the Mount of Olives, we're talking about just on the outskirts of town, and Bethany is where he's going to spend some time. He came from there, he's going to go back there, and he's going to go back again in our story today. Make sense? And so he's staying there. Where is he staying? We don't know. Maybe with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, some have conjectured. Others say perhaps somewhere else. Anyway, let's talk about this triumphal entry and what we learn. Let's see. Question number 2. Where is the Old Testament passage about Jesus riding on a donkey? Zechariah 9 and in verse 9. That is not mentioned here. You might make a marginal note. Matthew quotes from Zechariah 9. And so that's how we know that's dealt with in this same context. All right, while he is out at the Mount of Olives, in that region where we just saw, about 2 miles out from the city, he sends two of his disciples, and what does he tell them to do?
Go to this village and immediately as you enter, there will be a colt tied. Untie it and bring it to
them. All right. Now, let's talk about this colt. Matthew identifies it as a donkey. So this is a young donkey on which no one has sat. What's the significance of that? I'm not sure. But it would seem that that signifies something of what is worthy for the divine and the holy. Remember when Jesus was born, he was born of a virgin. Could God have had him to be born of a natural relationship? Sure he could have. But he had him to be born of a virgin, a woman who had never known a man. When he was placed in the tomb, he was placed in a new tomb that had never been used. Here he's riding on a donkey on which no one had sat. That may be significant with reference to the divine and the holy. The importance of that, I'll leave that for you to decide. But anyway, and if anyone asks you what you're doing, verse 3, you're going to say the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it. Well, now that gives us some insight to the popularity of Jesus. To just say, didn't say tell them Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah, as fulfilled in the Old Testament prophecy, and the prophet, didn't say tell them that, tell them the Lord. A reference to the Lord was understood as a reference to Jesus. I don't think it's a reference that our Lord, our Master, we don't know who your Master is, but your Master needs it. No, the Lord needs that. They understood that was Jesus, I take. The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it. Now, why would they do that? We don't know for sure. Maybe because they recognize who the Lord is, Or there may have been some divine intervention on the part of the Lord. That the Lord, that is Jesus, would have caused him to immediately send it forth. I don't know. So those who stood by, that's the owner according to Luke 19. Luke adds that point. We know it was the owner that was standing there as the colt is tied. And he immediately sends it. And he let him go. Verse 6. Now what happens beginning at verse 7? They bring the colt back. They put their clothes on his back, on its back, and then some of the people put down leafy branches of the trees and spread them on the road. This is making the way for the entrance of someone important. He's riding on this donkey, and we're preparing the way. We're putting the branches down for him to. And those who followed after him, what did they say? All right, what does Hosanna mean? Means help. It means save, we pray. It's a cry for deliverance. It's a cry for help, for salvation. Blessed he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now this is a crowd that's following. There's been multitudes following him. And now at verse 10, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. This tells me what they have in mind. Who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. It seems that the people are viewing that the Jews as a whole had been looking for the Messiah to come. Whether they accepted Jesus as the Messiah was another point. They're looking for the Messiah to come. And they were looking for him to establish a kingdom, the kingdom of David. One would sit on the throne of David. They're looking for someone to do that again. They're thinking in literal, materialistic terms, as the disciples did. But let's look at Luke 19, if you will, and in verse 11. Give us a little insight of what they may have been thinking. That is, Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem, and the disciples have gone and got a donkey for him to ride on for less than a 2-mile journey in. Notice, now this is a little earlier than this. This is at the house of Zacchaeus, or just leaving the house of Zacchaeus. When they heard these things, he spoke another parable. He was near Jerusalem because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. He's headed toward Jerusalem. The kingdom is going to appear immediately, meaning he's about to go to Jerusalem and sit on the throne and establish his kingdom. So perhaps this crying out, Hosanna, salvation, and the kingdom of David is coming in the name of the Lord, may be a cry thinking that he's about to establish his kingdom. And thus this is, in their mind, a triumphal entry for the establishment of the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. Because when they get there, he's going to be killed and they're disappointed. Well, he didn't establish the kingdom. And we'll see more about that as we go along. All right. Now, Matthew adds something right here before we get to verse 11. Matthew adds that the people were asking the question, who is this? And the answer was, this is Jesus. And then Luke adds that the Pharisees asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples for what they were doing. And he refused. So Luke and Matthew gives us a little information. Now, Mark is the only one that gives us the information in Mark 11 in verse 11. When he went into Jerusalem, where did he go? He went into the temple. I don't think that's the temple proper. The term temple can refer to the temple proper, that is, into the holy place, in the most holy place, like the tabernacle, or the temple compound. And I think it's the temple compound, the temple area. We'll see more about that at verse 15 a little bit later. But he goes to the temple and he looks all around. I don't know what's going on there in his mind. I have an idea in light of what he's going to say 2 days later. What does he say 2 days later? All right, he's going to say that the next day. 2 days later would be Tuesday. What does he say on Tuesday? You're right about that. But what does he say on Tuesday? There's not one stone that will not be torn down. He perhaps was thinking about the destruction that's about to take place. Look at the temple compound and looking all around. This whole city's coming down and coming down soon. Destruction because of their rejection. Well, be that as it may, verse 11 also said that the hour was already late, and so he went out to Bethany. So he entered Jerusalem very late in the day and just looked around and then left. Why was he late in the day? We're not told. There's no none of the texts give us the indication what he did that morning, so that he didn't come earlier, but he went late in the day, looks around, and then he leaves. That's all he accomplishes on that day. Make sense? All right. Now, so you might mark a margin in your marginal note, if it's important to you, that in verses 1 through 11, that happened on Sunday of that Passion Week. This is on Sunday. Now, we're going to keep up with some of the days, with the exception maybe of Wednesday, and we won't talk much about Wednesday till we get to the book of Luke. All right. So now, let's talk about question number, let's see. Question number 3, what point did Jesus make from the withered tree? Or did he make one? What else? We don't know.
Just the fact that it didn't produce any fruit, it was cursed and never eat fruit from the beginning.
All right. There are 2 points to be made. So I'm going to answer that question when we get down to verses 20 to 24. So notice on the outline, 12 to 14, Jesus causes the tree to wither. 20 to 24, there's lessons that we learn from that. And in between that is Jesus cleansing the temple. And so why is that? Well, Matthew doesn't separate those. From reading Matthew, if Matthew was the only account we had, I would think that all of this, verses 12 to 14 and 20 to 24, take place on Tuesday. But Mark seems to indicate it's on different days. Matthew doesn't tell us it's on different days. He just puts it all together. So if you're so disposed to label, you might label verses 12 to 14 on Monday. And then verses 12 to 24 is on Tuesday, that explanation. We'll see how we know that here in just a second. Mark gives us more chronology here than does Matthew. All right. So, parallel accounts, there's only the book of Matthew that gives us a parallel account with reference to that in Matthew 21, and also with reference to the explanation. Matthew's the only one that gives any parallel. All right, we'll draw attention to that. Let's get verses 12 to 14. The next day, that's after Sunday, so that puts us on Monday, when he came out of Bethany, he was hungry. And he saw afar a fig tree that had leaves. Well, I'm told that leaves were generally produced by March or April. And soon there would be buds coming forth indicating there's going to be fruit, though the fruit wouldn't be ripe until about 2 months later in June generally. And so Jesus goes to that. And does he have the power to know whether there's going to be fruit? Well, sure he does. But he's demonstrating something, and it seems as Jesus is doing some teaching, he gives some illustrations of the very point he's trying to make. We'll see what that is when we get a little later in the context. So he sees it having leaves, and he went over to see, perhaps demonstrating, if it had something on it, and he found nothing. He found no leaves and no fruit at all. For it was not the season for the leaves. For the figs. In other words, it's not yet June. This is earlier. This is March or April is when this is. Now, at verse 14, in response, what did he do? Yeah. No one's going to eat fruit from you again. In other words, he cursed the tree and the tree's cursed because it did not produce fruit. Well, like what A.T. Robertson said, he said this tree had promise without performance. In other words, the leaves suggest it's going to bear fruit. It's a promise of fruit. We're going to have fruit, but he doesn't even see the buds there. It has no fruit at all, and so he curses the tree. This is not a fit of anger because he's hungry. This is demonstrating something, and we're going to see that beginning at verse 20. So now, in the meantime, there's the cleansing of the temple we talk about. But the text then says, now in the morning, all right, we were on Monday, so in the morning puts us on Tuesday. So you might label 20 to 24 as the next day or Tuesday. So we've gone from entrance on Sunday and the cursing of the tree on Monday. There's more on Monday. We're going to come back to Monday. And now we're over here at Tuesday. The disciples come along, and what's the reaction? They're amazed. Peter said, Rabbi, the fig tree that you cursed is withered away. Well, should he have been surprised? All the miracles they've seen? At this point, he's already raised Lazarus from the dead. Look at all that he could do. Fed the 5,000, fed the 4,000, walked on water, caused Peter to walk on water, and Jesus cursed the tree, and the next day it's withered, and he's amazed at that. What have we been talking about for several chapters? The what of the disciples? Dullness of the disciples. Still having some trouble grasping. So Jesus, I think, focuses on two things. That his teaching that he's doing on this Monday and on Tuesday is the, before we get to verse 22, is the disappointment of the in the Jewish nation. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43 for what it's worth to us. See if we can get some insight. This is right in the same context. For just a little clarity, Matthew 21 starts with that Sunday, and now we're over here at chapter 21 on the same day where our questions concerning the authority of Jesus. I want you to look at verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So what I take from that is the Jewish nation had not borne the fruit. Was there promise? Oh yeah, there's promise of how they serve God, and there was promise of fruit, but they never produced any fruit. They didn't accept Christ. They didn't embrace the Christ. And so I think there's a tie here that what he's saying, what he's illustrating is here is a nation that's about to fall. They are disappointing, just as disappointing as this fig tree that has the promise of fruit and there's no fruit. So what did he do to the tree? He cursed it. And it withered. What's he going to do to the nation? He's going to curse it. It's going to wither. See what happened to the Jewish nation from AD 70 and on as far as their sustenance. And so he deals with hypocrisy here. The leaves producing say there's going to be fruit, but there isn't any fruit. There's hypocrisy of the Jews. They claim to follow the law, but they rejected what the law had talked about, the Christ. Makes sense? But he's not through. There's another point. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 22, here's something that's missing with you, disciples. Have faith in God. Did they have faith? Well, sure they had faith. But the dullness we've been pointing to shows their faith wasn't as strong as it needed to be. It wasn't as great as it needed. Have faith in God. And when you have that kind of faith, what's going to be possible? Verse 22 or 3 and verse 24. They can move mountains. That you'll be able to say to this mountain, be removed, and if you do not have doubt, but you believe, then the things will come to pass, whatever you say. Now, verse 24, that whatever things you ask when you pray, believe and you'll receive them, and you will have them. I take that to have reference to the miraculous power of the disciples, the apostles. I don't think that's an endless promise. You ask anything, and it will be accomplished. Literally ask a mountain to be moved, and it'll be moved. But the disciples were able to do things as amazing as moving mountains, couldn't they? Could they raise the dead? Could they strike one blind? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Could they heal the sick? That's as amazing as moving a mountain. Now, if I told you I could move mountains and you say, well, I don't believe you've got that kind of power, but I could go to the graveyard and raise four or five people from the dead, would you be just as amazed? Yeah, I believe you would. And that's what the disciples could do. They could raise the dead. Make sense? So he's driving at two things here in this fig tree story. I think he's trying to parallel this to the Jewish nation, how disappointing they were. They were promising, but they didn't produce the fruit. And there's going to be another nation to produce fruit. That is, the Gentiles will be able to do that. Make sense? The parallel account in Matthew chapter 21, rather. And then, you're amazed, Peter? You shouldn't be so amazed at this. You'll be able to do things amazing like this if you just have faith and you listen to me and stick with me. Your faith's going to be strengthened. It needs to be. Are we making sense? All right. That's on Tuesday now. So let's talk about the cleansing of the temple. Let's back up a little bit, and you might make a marginal note that this is on Tuesday. Monday. And so we're backing up, and he came to Jerusalem. See, as he was entering Jerusalem is where he sees this fig tree, and it causes it to be withered. And now they come to Jerusalem, and he comes to the temple. Again, the temple compound, the temple area, not into the temple proper, but he comes to the temple, and there's going to be the cleansing of the temple. So let's go to questions again. Question number 5. Did Jesus cleanse the temple one time or at two different times? Say again. Two different times. One was at the beginning of his ministry, and that's recorded in John 2. John 2 tells us about him cleansing the temple. This one is at the end of his ministry, and this is recorded here in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. So Luke gives us some insight. John doesn't tell us about this, and so we don't put a parallel, John 2. This is not talking about the same event. They're two different times, two different occasions, one at the beginning, the other at the end. So let's go to question 4. How do you harmonize what Jesus did here with passages that forbid outburst of anger? Yeah, this is righteous indignation. Is there a place for anger? Sure. God became angry at sin. God became angry at sinners because of what they did. The wrath of God is stirred. That's not uncontrollable anger. That is just an outburst that we have this outburst of profanity or outburst of actions. But this is righteous indignation. Do we have a right to be angry? Sure, Ephesians 4 says, be angry and sin not. It's possible to be angry and not sin. And if Jesus didn't commit sin, which he didn't, there's no sin, then I have to understand this is not parallel to the anger that is sinful. Does that make sense? All right, let's see what happened. There was a temple tax that was charged according to the law of Moses, Exodus 30 and verse 13. There's half a shekel that they owed. You remember in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus had Peter to go and get the fish and take the money out of the mouth of the fish and go pay the temple tax, remember that? That it was right to pay the temple tax. So this was not something unknown. So thus, there was a need for money changers so you could exchange foreign money so that you would have your half shekel to pay your temple tax. Nothing wrong with that. All right. John's account of the first event mentions other animals there. Only doves are mentioned here in any one of these three accounts. That makes sense? So it's a different. That's one difference in the occasions. Only doves are mentioned. That would be a sacrifice for the poor who had to come from a distance and they would offer their dove. They could purchase a dove. Nothing wrong with that. So what's the problem here? All right. We'll come back to verse 16. Let's just skip verse 16. He drove those out who sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and those that sold doves. But here's the problem at verse 17. He said, let's jump down to the end of verse 17, you have made this a den of thieves. In other words, they're abusing the fee in charging for the exchange fee. Would there be an exchange fee? Well, yeah, you pay an exchange fee for changing your currency, but they're sticking it to them and then charging me an exorbitant amount of price, apparently, so they're making this a house of merchandise. This was more a case of not that they were exchanging and selling doves, but it's the abuse they were making of that and making this a house or a den of thieves. Now, notice at verse 17, he said, he taught them, saying, is it not written, he's quoting from Isaiah 65:7 and Jeremiah 7 in verse 11, it shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Mark's the only one that mentions that phrase, for all nations. That may be a prophecy with reference to the Gentiles coming in, or it may have reference to the court of the Gentiles, which was in the temple compound. But here's the point I want you to see. This was not an indictment just of those that were exchanging and those that were charging the exorbitant amount of fees. It was an indictment of the whole Jewish leadership, because it was under their eye and under their watch. They knew that was going on, and they hadn't done anything about it. Does that make sense? That here are those that were in charge, the chief priest and the scribes and the rabbis. They knew that was going on and had done nothing about it. Didn't care about that, which shows the absurdity of the leadership. So he came to the temple. One writer suggests Jesus came to the temple looking for spirituality, and what he found was the temple compound had withered, so to speak, just like the tree had withered. It had no fruit. He saw corruption. He didn't see what he should have seen. Does that make sense? The very same day where the tree was that he cursed the tree, he comes to the temple, and this is what he finds, and he drives them out. Now, in the first event, he took whips. Nothing mentioned about whips here, driving them out. Now, let's go back to verse 16. Mark is the only one that mentions this. He would not allow anyone carrying wares through the temple. Again, not the temple proper, but the temple compound, the temple court. One writer suggests that was a flat area, and many used that as a bypass. Instead of going around the temple compound, just cut right through the middle of the temple compound, and you're carrying your sacks, your bags, things, pots and pans, whatever you bought at the store or at the market, you just carry that right through there, showing disrespect for the temple area. And he would not allow that and forbid that. Now then, verse 18, what reaction does he get? Yeah, they're amazed that he's doing that, but they want to destroy him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So I take this reference to tell me that he's not just, we may get the picture that he came to Jerusalem and he cursed the tree and then he goes and he drives them out, but he's doing some teaching. What all is he saying? We're not told. We're told what happens on Tuesday, but we're not getting a lot of the teaching on Monday. We have some, but not a lot. He's teaching, and perhaps he's doing things to demonstrate the very point that he's making. Maybe teaching about the corruption of the Jewish nation. Case in point, look what's going on in the temple area. Look what they're doing here. And he drives them out, and they're amazed, not so much at his action, but at his teaching, the text says. They're impressed. But then they have some big questions we're going to see beginning at verse 27. All right, now that took place on what day? That was on Monday, the cleansing of the temple. And now the next section we've already dealt with, the explanation concerning the withered tree, that was on Tuesday. All right, so now we're ready for verse 25 and 26. Let's get 25 and 26. Mark is the only one to mention this. And it's a little surprising as you read through Mark that suddenly this pops up. What's this doing here? It's not in Matthew. It's not in Luke. This is where I want to get right here, the teaching on forgiveness. Now, notice there's not a parallel in Matthew, Luke, or John on verses 25 and 26. Nothing there. So let's get that. What does verse 25 and 26 teach, simply put? All right, it talks about forgiveness. What does it say about forgiveness? Is really what the question was. Yeah, you must forgive others before God will forgive you. Our forgiveness before God is conditioned upon us forgiving other people. And so when you stand praying, and if you have anything against another, forgive him. In other words, before you need to ask for forgiveness, you need to make sure you've got things straight with other people and ask them for forgiveness, or God will not be forgiving of you. Now, let's go to question number 7, define forgiveness as used here. The word forgive, well, there's two things I'm shooting at there. One is, whatever forgiveness means that I'm doing toward others, the same word is used in God forgiving me. So whatever I'm expecting God to do toward me in forgiving is what I'm to do toward others. What I'm expecting God to do is remove the guilt. Then I'm removing the guilt from them. I'm not holding them accountable. I want God to take that away and not hold it against me anymore. Then I'm taking that away, not holding that against them anymore. The word literally means to release and let go. So when God is forgiving me, he's turning loose of that sin and letting it go. So when I'm forgiving others, I'm not holding on to it, say, well, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm going to stick it here in my back pocket just in case I need to bring that back out again, but I'm releasing it and letting go. That's the idea. Now let's talk briefly about how it fits here, and then we've got to talk about the questioning of authority. Why does that fit right here on Tuesday? The answer is, you know what I'm about to say, I don't know. I would think it has this. That is, Jesus had just talked about this faith up here in verse 24. And that the prayer that is offered on the part of the disciples, that their prayer must be accompanied by faith, but it also must be accompanied by love as well. That would be the only connection that I'm seeing. It just seems abruptly to be preaching about the nation and the corruption and the need for faith in the disciples. And oh, by the way, y'all need to forgive one another for God forgives you. It seems to have something to do with that context, that it must be accompanied by this kind of spirit as well as that faith if you're going to pray. Now let's go to the last section. Jesus questioned about his authority. And the parallel account is in Matthew and in Luke. So let's work our way through that. This is familiar territory. And let's see what's going on in this. Why do they question him about his authority?
Most of the time they try to catch him in some kind of false.
All right, they're trying to find fault with him. I think they're alluding, I take this to be taking place on Tuesday because of the language of verse 27, then he came again to Jerusalem, and there's no shifting in a day that we have reference to. So this seems to be on that Tuesday, the day after he cleansed the temple. And there was some that were following him, but then there are others ready to kill him. So they come and say, well, tell us, who authorized you to do all of this? This teaching and this driving them out of the temple. Who authorized that? And by what authority have you done these things? So I'm learning a lesson. Even the Jews recognize there's a place and a need for authority. If you don't have any authority to do that, you're wrong. So who authorized that, number one? The second thing, Jesus poses a question to them. And he says what? Yeah. I'm going to ask you this question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? All right, I just learned another lesson about authority. Authority has one of two sources. It's either of God or of men. If it's of men, it's not of God. If it's of God, it's not of men. And so he put them in a dilemma. And the dilemma was, if they said it's of God, why didn't you obey it? If they say it's of men, because they all held John as a prophet. So their answer was, verse 33, we do not know. King James in Matthew's account says, we cannot tell. We can't answer that. In other words, we're not going to answer that. We're in a dilemma. We're caught between a rock and a hard place. We don't know what to say about that. And so Jesus' response was, neither will I tell you by what authority. In other words, I'm not going to answer your question because you're not interested in authority. That's his point. You're not really. Now let me add one thing and we'll be done. Matthew, turn over to Matthew chapter 21 just briefly, and we're going to end, but Matthew adds some things here that's not mentioned. Remember the parable of the two sons about repentance in view of authority? That's added right here. Matthew tells us that. Mark doesn't tell us about that. It's not that it's unimportant. The parable of the vine dresser, the wicked vine dresser, Matthew tells us about that in connection with this question, but Mark does not. So just for a little comparison there, that's where that all fits, right here, when that question is being asked. Well, I say Mark doesn't. Mark does it in the next chapter, but he doesn't tell us about the repentance. But Matthew adds that, but Mark does not. All right, we're going to stop right there. We'll start with chapter 12 next time.